Now today let's read in chapter 5 of the book of Daniel. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. And the king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought, and said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they couldn't read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "O king, live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man Daniel, whom the king called Belshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king. And the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you'll be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed round your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gift for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, although you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven, You had goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver, of gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, pasin. This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. And with that story, the Babylonian Empire passes into the annals of history. At this point, we have reached the halfway stage, as I understand it, of the book of Daniel. And you will have noticed, as we've gone through, that every chapter so far has mentioned Nebuchadnezzar. And it is an interesting thing to do, to go through this book from Nebuchadnezzar's point of view. Because after all, what we have been reading up until this moment is God, with his missionary heart, reaching out to the Gentile world through Israel. That is, of course, the very purpose for which God called Abram in the first place. Called him out of that part of the ancient Near East, Ur of the Chaldees, Babylonia, Mesopotamia, and called him out to witness to the world to the true God. And that as a result, through Abram and through the nation that he founded, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Through the testimony to the true God, and ultimately through the bringing of Messiah into the world for the redemption of all who would trust him. So this story can therefore be read as one of the supreme examples in Scripture of Israel doing what it was meant to do and witnessing to the Gentile world. And how God gets the gospel to Nebuchadnezzar by means of a foreign student. Coming to the University of Babylon, pressured through the forces of history. He determined, says Paul in Acts, the bounds of our habitation, that men should feel after him. Oh, what a God God is. When we see his sovereignty and history here, and this student, Daniel, moved, disrupted from his home and brought to Babylon, little dreaming that he was going to be the vehicle to bring the message of God to the most powerful man in the world. Determined the bounds of his habitation to give Nebuchadnezzar the chance to feel after God and to search for him and ultimately to find him. That's encouraging, isn't it? God's determined the bounds of your habitation too. Who knows what God is going to do with the people who sit in this room this morning. Because God is interested in where you live and where you are and where you work. And he got Babylon from tinpot little city of Jerusalem and took them down to the city. So that men and women the world over could know about God And here we sit, 26 centuries later, considering the life of this student and learning from it and rejoicing in God because of what God did through that man. It is magnificent to see God's strategies. And that should bring some of us a bit of peace of heart. To Daniel at the beginning, his circumstances couldn't have seemed to be worse. Hopeless. And yet it was those circumstances God used to start to witness at the highest level that it could possibly be done in human terms. And so his witness started, as we've seen. And Nebuchadnezzar, the first lesson he learned was this: belief in God does not impair people either intellectually or physically. A lot of people need to learn that today, you know. Belief in God does not impair people either intellectually or physically. That was one of the first lessons. And then the second lesson that King Nebuchadnezzar learned, that there was a God in heaven who revealed secrets. This world is not the only world there is. There is another world. And that other world was so in control that it could understand and map out the future long beyond the time of Nebuchadnezzar. That there was a God in control of history. That was lesson number two. And then lesson number three. Nebuchadnezzar discovered that there were people who believed in this absolute God to such an extent and with such commitment that when Nebuchadnezzar overstepped the mark and thought he had unlimited power, these men were not prepared to bow. And he saw what it means for men to present their bodies as a living sacrifice. He saw what real worship was, and that these men were not prepared to bow because they had espoused ultimate values. And God was gentle with Nebuchadnezzar. Even after all of that, he still felt that he'd got his kingdom and his glory by his own intellectual ability and his own sheer organizing genius. And so God taught him a lesson that cost him 7 years of his life as he was driven from men and given the mind of an animal. And he discovered that when you eliminate the Most High God and do not give him his due, the mind gets dark and starts to behave like an animal. And the Lord restored him. Oh, God is so gracious in his disciplines, isn't he? Hedging that man in, controlling his circumstances, so that the man comes to a true concept of the living God. And we might be encouraged by that. God loved Nebuchadnezzar, and whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Isn't that true? At the Christian level as well. God follows us in his love to correct our distorted pictures of him and to deepen our trust in him. This is great Babylon, said Nebuchadnezzar, as his mind and heart soared in pride, and as he took into his thinking what had characterized Babylon from the very beginning: let us make a name for ourselves, that we might not be scattered abroad on the face of the earth. And he discovered that you can't do that without God stepping in. God wanted to get through to him. He wanted to get the message to his heart. And in the end he did. And Nebuchadnezzar lifted up his eyes to heaven, and his sanity returned. And so we presume Nebuchadnezzar, after writing his testimony in chapter 4 and making it available for people to read — I often think, wouldn't it be wonderful if we found it written on stone somewhere in the Near East, Nebuchadnezzar's testimony like this? What a magnificent thing that would be. Perhaps somebody here ought to go out looking for it. But anyway, Nebuchadnezzar dies and passes into history. And now we come to the final king of Babylon, Belshazzar. And we read about his magnificent banquet for 1,000 of his nobles. And you notice the repetition at the beginning. In the manner of Hebrew writing, making an emphasis, repeating something again and again, he drank wine. While he was drinking his wine, he ordered the goblets to be brought in that they might drink. And they brought in and they drank. As they drank, they... Do you see how often drinking wine is emphasized in this couple of verses? And how often the origin of the goblets is mentioned. It doesn't simply say the goblets when it's repeated the second time. It's the goblets that were taken from the temple in Jerusalem. The gold goblets taken from the temple in Jerusalem. So here are things coming full circle. Those precious gold vessels that symbolized to Daniel and his friends the uniqueness of God's glory and the supremeness of God's demands. God, gold. If you walked into the temple at Jerusalem, you would have been staggered inside because the whole of it was covered with gold. And the psalmist, as he reflected on it, said, every whit of it says glory. Because gold is a glorious metal. The glory of God in his uniqueness as the transcendent Lord and creator of the universe. And all that remained of it were these gold vessels, beautiful, designed by the care and art of men and women who loved God and expressed their love for him in the creative way they produced these golden vessels, so that they were a worthy thing to adorn any museum, which is where Nebuchadnezzar had put them, alongside all the other gods he'd conquered. And now Belshazzar orders them to be brought out. You don't do something like that at a whim. As I read this text, I sense a deliberate step. Here he is having his feast in the royal palace, and he orders them to go to the treasure house and take these goblets out. It presumably took some time, because Belshazzar is going to demonstrate something. He's saying something to his 1,000 nobles. And I suspect from what Daniel says to him subsequently that we can see what it was. He'd heard about Nebuchadnezzar. He'd heard about the way God had spoken to him. He'd heard about the 3 men in the fiery furnace. He'd heard it all, and he was sick of it. And Nebuchadnezzar had learned the lessons from God, and Belshazzar wasn't going to have anything to do with God. In the end, he was going to show to his top people exactly what he thought life's values were. And so he got those goblets and forced everybody to drink out of them. And the goblets that were dedicated to the service of Almighty God, Nebuchadnezzar picks them up and invites his lords and ladies to do the same. What was he saying? Well, if you use something that's dedicated for the exclusive worship of God and you use it for your own pleasure, you're saying at least that you think at the end that you are God. This is man becoming God, the deification of man. And you know, if you don't have God as God, you end up having man as God. You can't avoid it. It started in Genesis. God knows that in the day you eat of that tree, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. God wants to suppress you. He doesn't want you to rise to your full potential. So go. Be independent of him, if he exists at all. and you will rise as a human. But at what colossal cost? And Belshazzar was saying what he felt ultimate values were. They were Belshazzar. Hedonistic to the core, that everything exists for my pleasure. Curious, isn't it, that the book starts with a refusal to drink wine? The first story is about food, isn't it? So is this one. And once you notice that, you are tempted to compare them, aren't you? Because the reason that the food became prominent in story number one was that Daniel refused because he wanted to make a distinction. Belshazzar got the goblets to obliterate a distinction. Daniel refused the rich food because it had been offered to idols, presumably, and wouldn't have been slaughtered or prepared according to the Jewish food laws, because he was determined to preserve the distinction. And Belshazzar was determined to smash it into obscurity and oblivion. There is no distinction. These are terrifying things, really. When a man gets into that kind of a position, when he knows better, and the fingers of a man's hand came and started writing on the wall. Wow. And he saw those words appear on the wall, and they terrified him. They terrified him. And his face became pale and his knees knocked. Arioch in chapter 1 was afraid of Daniel's face looking pale, wasn't he? Why should the king see that you don't look as well as everybody else? He was afraid that commitment to the one true God would make him look less good than the others. Oh, but that's a lie. Here's the real truth. When you sell your soul and make yourself ultimate values, in the end, when God begins to break in, your face will turn pale. The nobles were terrified as they watched this man change his whole physique. He couldn't control his limbs. He couldn't control his legs. His body went to bits as his mind went to bits. And he couldn't read the writing. Of course he could read the writing. Seen it 1,000 times on the weights and measures. 1,000 times. Manah, manah, tekel ufarsin, there were weights and measures. If it had been here, it would have been pounds, Deutschmarks, euros, all the rest of it. Couldn't read it. Ah, but they got a student, you know, years before into the country to read. But there's read and read, isn't there? Could anybody understand it? And the queen comes in. And she says, you know, there was a man. And he helped Nebuchadnezzar, your father, your ancestor, previous king. And he can read it. And there they sat as they waited for Daniel. Oh my, I think of these men and women sitting and drinking and praising the gods of wood and stone as they did it. Physical gods, material gods. Look at it a little bit more deeply. Materialism, as a fundamental philosophy of the Babylonians, their gods were ultimately the stuff of which the universe was made. And that's precisely what Daniel had protested against in chapter 1. And now it here comes to its harvest. if you believe in your heart of hearts that the ultimate controllers are simply the stuff out of which this universe is made. Oh, what a poverty of values that is. If the nuclear force, gravity, strong and weak nuclear force, gravity and electromagnetism are the ultimate controllers, then we've all had it, haven't we? One day a tiny little virus will get into your brain. Won't even know what it's doing as it destroys your critical faculties. This universe is a powerful universe, isn't it? Its forces are powerful. And if that's all there is, how impoverished a universe we live in. We might as well face it straight. Daniel walked into it as a young student and made up his mind that he was not going to be any part of it. It wasn't going to influence his thinking. He was going to stand for the true God. Here we see the end of it. A man who obliterates all distinctions. It's all only matter and energy. There's nothing else. Selfish genes. Oh, the poverty of it is frightening. And Daniel speaks. He looks at the writing. You're weighed in the balances. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. God's been counting Belshazzar, and time's up. Belshazzar knew it, you see. And I suspect he'd heard it time after time. There comes a point when a man goes beyond the point of no return. Doesn't there? Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. There are scales, Belshazzar, and they've been weighing your life. And those scales have discovered that you have zero weight. Belshazzar thought that he weighed the world, you know. The weight of gold in his bank was colossal. The weight of land and of property was enormous. But Belshazzar himself weighed zero, because he had refused to acknowledge the true God. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And Belshazzar commands Daniel to be clothed in purple, although Daniel had protested at the beginning, keep your gifts for yourself. Belshazzar didn't know that as he held his feast, there were thousands of people digging through the canal round Babylon, diverting the river Euphrates. The very night he was holding his feast, the Medo-Persian army was poised to flood in and take over. And an hour or two after he stood at his glittering feast, he lay as a corpse in the streets of Babylon. What was he worth then? Tragic, isn't it? Because if there is no God, that's it. Life ends with a worthless corpse rotting in the street. It throws a very big shadow, doesn't it? He was sitting in his room with those goblets dedicated to the worship of God, deliberately insulting God, when God struck. Do you think it'll ever happen again? I wonder. In Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, he's talking about what I understand at least to be the far distant future. or maybe the near distant future, we don't know. He's talking about the coming of Christ. And in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, we find some very interesting statements. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come. The day of the Lord, that concept of God's judgment, will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Belshazzar came as near as a whisker to doing it, didn't he? He got the very vessels out of God's temple littered around his table, and he raised them to his own lips. Don't you remember, says Paul, that when I was with you I used to tell you these things? 3 week old Christians Paul told this stuff to, and now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do till he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. And so all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Though you knew all this, Belshazzar, knew the truth and could have embraced the truth. Instead, he gives a studied insult to the God of heaven, and God steps in and destroys him. It throws a very long shadow in history. And if we see where history's going, then we might well take a warning, mightn't we? This is the end of materialism, where man obliterates the distinction between himself and God. It's interesting, the obliterations that are done in the name of high-powered intellectual activity, isn't it? One of them is obliterating the distinction between man and the animal that we saw yesterday. Another one is obliterating the distinction between man and the machine that we haven't discussed at all. Another one is obliterating the distinction between man and God. New Age philosophy is not innocent, is it? Obliterating distinctions that God has made, not to devalue us as humans, but to enhance our value as humans, and to make us valuable. And God will not always speak forever to people that ultimately resist the truth. Oh, but thank God he does speak. A hand came and wrote on the wall. Is there such a thing as the finger of God? Oh, there's a big question. There's a big question. Do you see, this book is raising this question again and again and poking it into our minds so that we face it. Chapter 2. Is there such a thing as a God that reveals secrets? Chapter 5. Is there such a thing as a finger of God? What do you mean? Well, it occurs at various levels, of course, doesn't it? Do you remember the story of Moses and the equivalent to all these astrologers in the university of wherever it was in Egypt in those days? And Moses did a miracle, and the experts repeated it and told Pharaoh there was nothing in it. And so Moses did another one in Aaron, and they repeated it, there's nothing in it. And then there came a point where the university experts came to Pharaoh and said, Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. In a materialistic universe like there was in Babylon, where the gods themselves were ultimately the products of matter, that's what they believed. If you read their creation, Enuma Elish, you'll see that. There arises the big question. Can God, and I put it very crudely, and some people would almost go apoplectic when they hear this, but never mind. Is there a God who can poke his finger in? Or is this one seamless web of cause and effect and naturalistic phenomena? God upholds space-time and the laws of nature. We're not deists, believing God wound it up and started it off. But granted that God upholds it, can God, so to speak, intervene? Or has he got his hands tied by the laws of physics? That would be a very curious kind of God, wouldn't it? And if the resurrection of Jesus proves anything, it proves that God intervenes, doesn't it? He does something within. He feeds new things in to the space-time causal, cause-effect web so that we can see his footprints. Is there a finger of God? That's a very big question. And some of the brightest people in the world are determined to prove that there is no way, arising from the very nature of science and the fabric of the universe, there is no way you can believe in a God that does that. But then a bit later, Moses appeared at the bottom of a mountain with two bits of stone, written with the finger of God. You don't believe that, do you? Do you? That God has a finger? Well, I believe it. And here it's not now at the level of creation, but at the level of morality. Is morality a product of social evolution? Or is it something that comes from God? Is there a finger of God? See, this business of the finger of God, the handwriting on the wall, is of vast significance. You will probably see and sense that all this is happening in the reign of Daniel for a very good reason. Why did it happen then and not earlier and not later? It's because Daniel lived for the first time when all the promises of God appeared to have been knocked for six. And they seem to have been totally overcome by a thoroughly materialistic and polytheistic empire. And all of it seems to be as idle tales. And at that precise point in history, God does specific things to reverse that opinion and to keep faith alive. Is there a finger of God? Oh, but I can't resist this next bit. You know, there are things in Scripture that you just can't resist, aren't there? Coming down to the lowlier level of ourselves. In the New Testament, in John chapter 8, in verse 3, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say? They were using this as a question to trap him in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Say, what finger was that? It's the finger of God, isn't it? You think of the woman. Her life in a mess. And these high-powered experts pulling her in. I mean, the situation was disgraceful. But you imagine it. And they don't know it, but they're coming into the presence of the finger of God. And there she stands, and they have her pushed up close to him. Poor woman, terrified. The guilt covering her with shame. And God bends down to write at her feet. What did he write? Don't know what he wrote. Doesn't tell us, does it? No. But you'd be very naive and insensitive if that weren't to drag up memories of God's writing in history, wouldn't it? What do you think it was that convicted these men? He stood writing, bent down. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Curious, isn't it, that he did it twice, like God did on Sinai? At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first. Until only Jesus was left with a woman still standing there. Oh, this is wonderful. God writes. It has a double effect. It convicts some people to such an extent that they walk away. They don't want to face the writing. But the woman whose life is broken somehow gets the courage to stay. Oh, I find that magnificent. Got the courage to stay and face the writing? Have I? It's hard to face the writing, isn't it? Because you see, when God wrote on the wall at Belshazzar's day, this wasn't vindictiveness. It wasn't a human, as we so often do, assassinating the character of someone else for some trivial advantage or some political schemings. When we evaluate other people, we do it all the time, of course. If we were to remove from our conversation of the last 2 weeks, say, everything we'd said about other people, how much would be left? Now, perhaps you shouldn't examine your conscience too thoroughly over that one. It's strange, isn't it? We've been evaluating people endlessly. Tell me, was it all right? 100% correct, what we said about other people in the last 2 weeks? Well, perhaps 5%. Or 25%. Or 99.5%. Wrong. God isn't like that, is he? He weighs and it's 100% accurate. And this is the glory of the Christian gospel. Let's end on a positive note here. This is the glory of the Christian gospel. That when God writes and assesses me, thy face is balanced. And he says, John, you are found wanting. What do? Well, I've got a choice, haven't I? I either walk out and I won't accept it. Or I accept it and stand in the presence of the one who not only writes on the ground in front of my face or on my wall.
At this point, there is a short gap of just a few seconds in the original recording.
And on that cross, I see ultimate values. I see myself valued not in terms of corruptible things like silver or gold goblets, but of the precious blood of a lamb without blemish. Valued in the most expensive coinage that this world knows. And the wonder of the grace of God and the love of the Lord Jesus is when he, as the light of the world, comes in and starts to illuminate by his writing, that illumination not only shows my sin and bankruptcy, it shows a way of salvation through the cross of Christ. What an impoverished world we live in. And the tragedy of that scene, as we leave it, is this. That as Belshazzar was ushered into eternity, and we turn back to his banqueting room, and he walked through the door, and all is silent. We look at the table, and the last traces, the rubbish of revelry and hedonism. We still see sparkling on the table the gold that symbolized the only values that if only Belshazzar had listened could have saved him and made him of value. It's interesting, isn't it? That as you look round the world, moral philosophies have got a lot in common. Of course they have. God has created people with a conscience. I remember debating with a philosopher, and I made the point to him that it seemed to me that the good moral values he had, he'd stolen them from Christianity, actually. And he admitted it. It's interesting, that, isn't it? Because if you're a true materialist, you cannot have values, can you? Oh, that could lead us into an enormous topic, couldn't it? But let me just quote Dostoevsky. If God does not exist, then everything is permissible. So many of my Russian friends, as I travel around Russia and mention that, they say that's exactly right. We were brought up in a philosophy that denied God and thought it could retain a value for human beings and ended up by causing a river of blood of 50 million of them. And we discovered that you cannot abolish God without in the end coming to the abolition of man. The only values worth having in Babylon were stolen from Jerusalem. If God does not exist, then everything is permissible. And the geneticists know it. And the people wanting to shape the future of mankind know it. A new scientist a few months ago had on its front cover, "Evolution is dead." They didn't mean that the theory of evolution has been abandoned. They meant that we can now control its future. So it will no longer depend on natural selection, in their opinion. It will depend on intelligent selection. By what values? By what principles? Who will decide the makeup of the human beings that shall be? And C.S. Lewis, with prescient vision, saw it in 1945 when he penned those words, that the final triumph of humanity will be the abolition of man. Because what will be made will not be human. It will be an artifact. It's chilling, isn't it? I find it comforting that Scripture addresses it. In these stories, which so many people think are fit only for children, here are stories addressing the major problems of our human existence. Oh, thank God for the Word, who not only wanted to write, but became flesh. Wrote not only on the ground, but now is writing still. The Holy Spirit writing God's laws and God's character in the human heart. So that we would be, like Paul says, a writing that is seen and read by all men. What a marvelous concept of our missionary activity and responsibility that is, isn't it? Written by the finger of God with the ink of the Holy Spirit. God help us all to go out and live conscious of it. And you know, when we face the writing, in the practical everyday of life,
Do you find that writing coming and hitting you sometimes? And you're reading the word and suddenly the old conscience starts to work and the writing goes searing in and all those things bubble up and you're faced with a choice. Do I face it or do I run away from it? Did you know in conferences like this, when we expound scripture, it happens all the time, doesn't it? That God speaks to our hearts. And if God's speaking to our heart, let's not run away from the writing. Let's run to Him who has nailed everything that was against us on His cross. And let's receive the courage to face it, repent, and press on with His arms around us. Father, we praise You that You do not leave us alone, but You speak at all kinds of different levels to our hearts and to our minds. And Lord, we pray that as each of us responds to Your word in his or her heart, that we may do it not with the craven fear that Belshazzar had, knowing he'd gone beyond the line permanently, but with the calmness of those who know they're loved, who have peace with God, and therefore can find grace to stand and face what the writing says. Forgive us, Lord. So often we make judgments and we weigh other people and even ourselves, and we do it inaccurately and we do it wrongly. Oh God, we pray, forgive us when we've hurt others through our false weighings. Help us to assess everything in light of Your word. And Father, when we find, as we do regularly, that we're so lightweight, help us to see that in Christ we've got a weight that is immeasurable. And what a weight of glory You've promised us who trust the Lord Jesus. So we pray, Lord, help us to embody these values in our lives and live, showing to others that there are absolute values, and to live for them means sanity, peace, forgiveness, and a spiritual wealth incalculable. We ask it for Jesus' sake and for His glory alone, who is the Almighty God, the Word. Amen.